So, the question we've been staring at together is, what kind of Christianity works for people who aren't good at Christianity, which is all of us? And the answer is the grace of God in justification, sanctification, and then the whole area of weakness, suffering, and need. And finally, grace in revival. Once we've peeled away at least some of the layers of works righteousness and misplaced confidence and false self-exalting ideals that just seem intuitive to us, we've never even noticed them, then, and some of that has been dissolved away in God's wonderful working in our hearts, then we're ready for power. God will not give his divine power if we'll mistake it as a reward for our works righteousness and legalistic obedience. But he will give his power through his word to the weak and the broken and the undeserving and the unworthy who long to see Jesus glorified. And that's what Psalm 85 is about. So let's turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is about grace in revival. Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. God loves to give men new beginnings. The Bible is all about God taking sinful men, exhausted men, discouraged men, men who feel like quitting, men who secretly fear, I've sinned too much for God to use me. And God bringing to men like us felt forgiveness and fresh energy and courage and hope through and according to the gospel. Now, you can see that the very word revive is there in verse 6. And I believe in revival. I believe that true biblical, non-weird revival is simply God coming down, God revealing his presence in our midst, God's immediacy among us, God visiting us, God refreshing us, God reconciling us together, God emboldening us for new witness and obedience and so forth. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the unbelievers looking on were not saying, well, there's nothing really there. It's all in their minds. The onlookers were amazed. They didn't understand. But they said, what does this mean? They weren't taking anything by faith. They could see something was happening. They just didn't understand it. And eventually, they started asking, what shall we do? Revival is the normal work of the gospel, working with extraordinary divine power, compelling everyone's attention, broadly and widely giving newness of life, and on terms of divine grace. So this is why real revival can't be scheduled and it can't be advertised. The Bible never teaches us to put a sign out in front of the church saying, you know, revival here every night at 7:30 except Monday. We can't treat God that way. We wouldn't even want to. Revival belongs to God. It is sacred. It is God coming down in power to glorify Jesus among the undeserving. I grew up in a revival-ready church. This is a pretty straight-laced, mainstream, kind of traditional, non-eccentric church in Pasadena, California. It's a wonderful church, sort of conventional, really. We had in our members, you know, just ordinary people, just real estate agents and stay-at-home moms, and we had profs from Caltech and JPL and so forth. Dad was pastor. I remember one time when I was, I don't know, 10 or 12 years old, and I was sitting there in the congregation. Dad was preaching, just minding his own business, exalting Christ. And, you know, I wasn't really paying attention, just doodling on the bulletin or something. And I noticed that this was back in the day, and there was a choir loft behind the pastor, okay, in their robes, you know. And Ed Fisher, in the bass section, quietly, with no self-display, and no weirdness, just quietly got up and came and made his way down to the communion table and knelt there because he just felt he had to get right with God. His wife, Lita, in the alto section, she didn't want him to be there alone because that would be awkward, so she came down quietly. She knelt beside him, and then I began to notice, look around, people from all over the church were coming forward to kneel at the front as we did a few minutes ago, but Dad wasn't even at the end of the sermon. He was about halfway through, he was just, you know, preaching the scripture and lifting up Jesus. He was surprised. He wasn't at the end, you know, making an appeal. He was caught off guard. He had the sensitivity to step back and just go to prayer. And Marcia Fox Grover, the organist, she had the presence of mind to come and play in an appropriate way. The Lord just took over the service. He took over. That was not in the service plan. It says in Acts chapter 2, awe came upon every soul. That was not in the plan. It used to be known by among our spiritual forefathers as the presidency of the Holy Spirit. That is, the risen Christ, through his Spirit, presiding over the gathering of his people. And so I'm not, you know, sending a signal like this is what y'all are supposed to do. I'm just painting the picture of what I've seen. I'm sure many of us could tell amazing stories of how God has moved in a mainstream, healthy, non-eccentric church. When the risen Lord puts his hand on that church and says, this is mine. Here's another story. 1971, I was a senior in college. It was the Jesus Movement, which was just a crazy, wonderful power surge that came and went. And I was home for spring break out in L.A. I went over to a Larry Norman concert in Hollywood. I don't know if that name rings a bell with any of you. And it was in the Hollywood Palladium, I think. There were about 1,000 young people there, just crazy, you know, long-haired Jesus freaks and so forth. And the Lord was there. From about 1969 to 1972, these eyes saw the grace of God change the subject on the streets of LA from drugs and revolution to Jesus and the gospel. I heard the music on the secular radio stations change, and it started becoming about Jesus. Nobody can ever convince me God can't come down and become the talk of the town over a whole city. I've seen it. I want to see it again. And so do you. Anyway, so we're at this concert. This young kid comes up to the microphone at the beginning and he says, okay, so how many of you want to become Christians? No emotional buildup. No manipulation. 25, 30, maybe 35 kids get up and they come forward. They go off with counselors to this room over there. They're going to become Christians. Then we have the concert. And at the end, he does it again. About 25, 30, 35 more come up. It was just, the Lord was in the air and people were converting. I saw my generation. We were running from God. We did an about face. I saw my generation, and including especially the most improbable ones, running toward Christ. To such a degree, I was embarrassed at my own nominalism and mediocrity. Because really radical sinners become really radical Christians. It's wonderful. Psalm 85 is about that kind of turnaround. It's about revival. It's about God glorifying himself among the undeserving in improbable ways. Psalm 85 is about new beginnings only God can give. You see the four paragraphs in the psalm. The psalmist moves from blessing remembered in the past, verses 1 through 3, to blessing requested for the present, verses 4 through 7, blessing awaited in the future, verses 8 and 9, and blessing promised forever, verses 10 through 13. Psalm 85 was written for the purpose of answering a question. Here is the question. What does God have for us when we have squandered his grace in the past? Here's the answer from Psalm 85. What God has for us when we have squandered his grace in the past is more grace. At the heart of the universe, there is a love too great to be limited to what we deserve. Psalm 85 displays that love, that limitless grace in Christ for people who have by now sinned away all their excuses and now they need a new beginning only God can give. So let's just look at the first two paragraphs. First, blessing remembered in the past. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Now, the key line is in verse 1. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. So, obviously, there's a backstory here. Something had happened. God gave his people a new beginning at some time in their past. They had sinned. And verse 2 says, you covered all their sin. They had sinned, and God came and moved among them and said, I am covering all this. It's no longer an issue with me. I'm not going to hold it against you. This is so over. And this wasn't unbelievers sinning. Verse 2 says, you forgave the iniquity of your people. So the psalmist is looking back at their past experience of God's grace in Christ when the Lord met them and healed them and restored them, and they found a wonderful new beginning. I think we can picture it this way. The Bible clearly says that God's relationship with his people is like a marriage. It's a marital love. So in verses 1 through 3, what we're seeing is we're seeing God and his people walking together like a husband and wife, hand in hand, lovingly and tenderly. She had violated the marriage. But he had forgiven her completely. And verses 1 through 3 are like a photograph from their second honeymoon. When they went off together just to enjoy their renewed romance, they are so in love again. They are so reconciled. They are so enjoying one another tenderly. But Psalm 85 is here because she broke away again. She got tired of her heavenly husband again. She committed spiritual adultery again. How could that happen? It happens whenever we grow cold toward the Lord. We start thinking he doesn't love us. He won't take care of us. We become restless. We start noticing all the excitement we're missing because we're in this relational prison with Jesus. And it's so confining. And why can't we think for ourselves? Why can't we have more fun? And why can't we explore the options like everybody else and so forth? So we break away and we give ourselves, the Bible says, into the arms of false lovers who promise us whatever we're hankering after the moment. So do we feel insignificant? Worldly prestige says, I'll make you a big deal. Do we feel afraid? Worldly power says, I'll make you safe. Do we feel poor and deprived? Worldly wealth says, I have everything. All they ask of us is that we just cut corners a little bit here and there with the Lord. They tell us, actually, at times they insinuate all our problems are really his fault. And sometimes we actually believe that even after we've experienced his grace and mercy. Now, we've all done this. What does he do? He comes looking for us with more grace than we've ever known before. So verses 1 through 3 are looking back to this wonderful time of restoration and reconciliation when God pulled back toward his heart his backslidden people. They felt forgiven. They felt love. They stopped believing the lies. They went back to the Lord just as they were in all their mess. They fell exhausted and embarrassed into his arms, and he received them and he cared for them so wonderfully. But by now, they've drifted again. That's why Psalm 85 was written. It's worse than ever. Because they actually know. They're telling themselves, we knew better. Now look at us. And they're so sad and frustrated and embarrassed and they're disappointed. Have you ever looked at yourself, we all have, and said, I've done it again. It is so painful to realize who we really are. It is so painful, humiliating to see ourselves as we are and what we're capable of. It's so hard to admit. It's hard to face. It's hard to be honest. But God helps us. He shines his holy light into every area of our lives. He exposes to us how we're really doing because, not because he wants to shame us, but because he wants to restore us again. For every again of sin, there is in Christ an again of grace. So here in verses 4 through 7, God's people cry out to him in their brokenness. They're just at the end of themselves. But they're turning back to him with hope in their hearts, and they're believing just on the raw basis of the Word of God. They're believing in the gospel of God's grace. So let's look at verses 4 through 7. Blessing requested for the present. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The key is verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? God loves to revive, that is, rejuvenate, renew, give youth back to, put a spring back in our steps, sparkle in our eye, lift the burden, feel young again. God loves to revive his sinful people so that we become his rejoicing people. And you see the word again twice here, once in verse 4 and then again in verse 6. Very interesting. This is a pattern again and again and again. In his history of redemption, Jonathan Edwards saw revival. By the way, Jonathan Edwards, who is by any standard one of the finest theologians in the history of the Christian church, was also, this is amazing to me, I'm so grateful, he's the best theologian of revival, not only at a principial level studying the Bible, but because the church he pastored experienced revival, he saw it firsthand, and he wrote in English. We don't have to learn German, you know, to read this theology. We're so rich, we're so fortunate. In his history of redemption, he saw revival as God's repeated again and again strategy for advancing his cause throughout history. Here's what Edwards wrote. From the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. He means unusual outpourings. Though there is a constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending his ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have always been done has been by remarkable outpourings at special seasons of mercy. Here's what he's saying. If a church or a denomination preaches Jesus according to the Bible and lifts him up to be loved and admired and trusted in, the Spirit of the Lord will always be there with blessing. But the greatest progress is by remarkable outpourings of the Holy Spirit, by revival. We will never outgrow our need for revival again and again until we get to heaven. And Psalm 85 reassures us that wayward churches and wayward generations have a place to go in the Bible where they can learn to pray, Lord, you've blessed us and revived us before in the past. We've never deserved it. We deserve it now less than ever before. But you love to give your best to the least deserving. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Here's a crazy thought. This would be wonderful. The book of Hosea in the Old Testament was written about the northern kingdom of Israel, which was apostate. The southern kingdom of Judah was like the evangelicals. The northern kingdom of Israel was the liberals. And then you had the pagan nations. And God offers his northern kingdom liberals revival. And you know, I've wondered at times, maybe God's, to the praise of the glory of his grace, maybe God's strategy is the next great world revival is going to start in the Episcopalian denomination. Wouldn't that be cool? Or maybe the United Methodist Church or the PCUSA, and we'll be looking on saying, oh Lord, would you bless us like that? Wherever he starts, it's his glory we want. So, verse 6 is a theology of revival in and of itself. It answers five questions. One, what is revival? It is God reinvigorating us when we ought to know better. And when we're tired and discouraged and we realize we deserve the opposite of what we need. It is God visiting us with more mercy than we've ever known before. Number 2, who needs revival? God's people do. Can we be above it? Would we even want to be? The Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 said, I need nothing, which only proved that they needed everything. 3, who is the reviver? God himself and God alone. In fact, the word you in verse 6, will you not revive us again? I never noticed this before. In the Hebrew text, that word is emphatic. The word you. Grace to the undeserving through the finished work of Christ on the cross and in the endless power of the Holy Spirit. That is just who God is. We are wayward. We are unworthy. That's who we are. But the most important thing about our future is not who we are, but who God is. Number four, what is the impact of revival? God's people rejoice in him again. He puts a new thrill in our hearts. He puts steel in our backbone. We've got new energy for obeying him and living for him. Five, according to verse six, what are our chances? Excellent. Verse 6 is not the psalmist wringing his hands and wondering, oh, will you revive us again? He's asking with expectancy, will you not revive us again? In fact, one of the versions, the Jewish Publication Society translation of what they would call the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, it's in my library, they paraphrase verse 6, surely you will revive us again. In other words, oh, Lord, given who you are, let's look beyond who we are. That's depressing. Given who you are, surely you will. We're a mess, but we're your mess. Will you not revive us again? That your people may rejoice in you. What could be more honoring to God than his people being forgiven, so dramatically, so repeatedly forgiven, with a forgiveness so over the top, that we finally yield, we go into meltdown, we lose our pride, and we just rejoice in the Lord. We're complete idiots. Our future is incredibly bright. Anybody can get in on this. Octavius Winslow, I think he was a Presbyterian, 19th century pastor. Here's what he looked at: the cross of Jesus, and he helped us see what's there waiting for us. The cross of Jesus displays the most awesome exhibition of God's hatred of sin, and at the same time, the most august manifestation of his readiness to pardon sin. Pardon, full and free, is written out in every drop of blood that is seen, is proclaimed in every groan that is heard. Oh, blessed door of return, open to the wanderer from God, and never shut. How glorious, how free, how accessible. Here, the sinful, the vile, the guilty, the unworthy, the poor, the penniless may come. Here, too, the weary spirit may bring its burden, the broken spirit, its sorrow, the guilty spirit, its sin, the backsliding spirit, its wandering. All are welcome here. The death of Jesus was the opening and the emptying of the full heart of God. It was the outgushing of that ocean of mercy that heaved and panted and longed for an outlet. It was God showing how he could love a poor, guilty sinner. Men, that's who God is. That's not a concession he talked himself into making. It's who God is, down to his deepest core being. He forgives sinners again at the cross. Maybe the first time we sin, you know, really sin big time, and God forgives, we're grateful, you know, but we might not be shocked. Our rejoicing might be moderate, short-lived, but we really rejoice when he forgives us again. We rejoice when we feel God's fatherly discipline passing away. We rejoice when we stop fearing what people might think of us, and we admit the truth. And we go to God for the love only he can give, and we find him to be smiling on us when we arrive. He's not saying, "What took you so long?" We rejoice when we look at the sins we've committed, and because of what God says to us in Christ, and for that reason alone, we defy the guilt and the weight and the shame and the regret of it all, because Jesus died for it all and put it away. We rejoice when we settle it once and for all that Jesus meant it when he said, "It is finished." We rejoice when we see in Christ a friend of sinners, and we can say to him, "When others abandon me, you will take me in. When others let me down, you will lift me up. When others shame me, you will cover me and dignify me. When others judge me and embarrass me, you will defend me." We rejoice when we throw away the foolish props we've been leaning on to make our lives look better than they really are. And we turn away from the money that makes us feel important and the pleasures that make us feel happy, the accomplishments that make us feel significant. We turn away from everything and we come to Christ alone, the one we have offended. And then we only turn to him as a last resort. And then we come to him reluctantly. And he still receives us. He shows us his steadfast love. And we rejoice in him alone. That's revival. Man. Who doesn't need that? Guys. Birmingham needs that. Nashville needs that. We have authority in the Bible to pray for that. Heedless of what our cities actually deserve. Heedless of what we deserve. Because of who God is and what Christ deserves.